Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. Thank you for allowing us a bit of time off, and thank you to the men who preached in my absence. When Beast preached, or when Nhlanhla preached, unfortunately there was no power, and so there was no recording, and so it's not on the website. And I told him, being the first time he's ever preached in the church, and I wasn't here to hear, I have to take it at his word that he preached well. Sorry, Moira. There we go. Confirmation from Moira. If you missed Derek's sermon last week, I highly recommend that you go onto our website and listen to it as well, though. I'm not aware of any. Is there any Sunday school? No. Well, if you would like Dee to look after your kids, I think she's volunteering by the looks of it. We've just spent a couple of, or about 10 days with Dee's parents at the coast. And while we were down there, I had the opportunity to spend some time with another pastor. And he told me of how over this December time, their church fills up as everyone comes to the coast for the holidays. And I said to him, over this December time, our church has the opposite problem. We slim down as everyone goes to the beach for the holidays. So we are few in number, but hopefully we are large in spirit and in love. Amen. This week, this coming week, we have actually a great privilege. We will be celebrating Christmas on the 25th, which is Saturday, and then we will also be having a Sunday service. And so I say we have a great privilege because that means we have the opportunity to come together twice this week. And I want to encourage you to try and prioritize both of those days. I know that there are some people who don't necessarily celebrate Christmas in our church, but you can still come to church without engaging in the rest of the celebrations. You can still be here with us, worshiping our God and sitting under the teaching of His Word, which is what we do every Christmas day. And you just don't have to decorate your house and buy presents and engage in the rest of the festivities. But I do want to encourage you to come and join us in that time as we remember that God sent His Son to die for us. And then Sean will be preaching the next day on Sunday. So. But it is that time, that wonderful time of year once again, when we remember the greatest gift of love and mercy that our world has ever known. And not only do we remember it, but we celebrate it. I think it's amazing that God has so worked it out that there is a day set aside where the entire world pauses to remember that He gave us Jesus. The eternal Word became flesh. God gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In our men's group, we're reading a book on the Apostles' Creed, which starts with this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This creed was written to state the most essential points of Christian doctrine, and it includes, as one of these essential points, the nature of Christ's conception and birth. This essential and wonderful doctrine of Scripture, however, has been under attack since the early church. The fact that Jesus was conceived of the Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary is essential for the rest of the gospel. It is the starting point of Christ's life. It is miraculous in every way, and it has been under attack since the beginning. In the early church, there was a man, a priest by the name of Arius, who taught that because Jesus was begotten of the Father, there was a period of time before that where He did not exist. He argued that whilst Jesus was in a class of His own among created beings, He was nonetheless created, and therefore not personally divine in the same sense as the Father. Those who followed Arius' teachings were called Arians. This view is still believed today by Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. In strong opposition to this heresy stood a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius argued powerfully that if the Son is not Himself God, fully God, then he cannot reconcile us to God, since his death would not have infinite power to save us against an infinite and holy God. Athanasius, for his stand on this, was exiled no fewer than 5 times. Eventually, the Emperor Constantine summoned the First Church Council in Nicaea in 325. The point of this council was to clarify whether, in fact, Jesus was God or not. The council confirmed Athanasius' conviction about the absolute deity of Jesus. And there they recorded the Nicene Creed, which begins like this: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human." What a wonderful statement. Summary of the truths that Scripture teaches. And thankfully, at that council in Nicaea, this was affirmed as being true. And so this then shaped the teaching of the early church. If we fast forward roughly 1,500 years, we come to the Enlightenment period, or the Age of Reason. This was a period in history that emphasized reason over superstition and science over blind faith. Now, we hear that today and we think, of course, reason over superstition and science over blind faith makes sense to us, right? It makes sense to us because we are heavily influenced by this period in history. We too think along the same lines in our day and age. It still dominates our way of thinking today. Now, whilst this is, for the most part, very good, if we take doctors, for example, we want medicine that is based on science, right? Not superstition. Whilst it is good in some areas of life, what does the Bible teach us about salvation? Especially in passages like Ephesians 2, that we are saved by grace through faith. And so whilst this way of thinking, the influence of this period of history is quite positive in some areas of life, when it comes to faith, it is detrimental, because it is by faith that we are saved. Now, few periods in church history have played such a substantial role in the alteration of what we call historic faith, what we believe to be true. During this period, theologians used human wisdom apart from divine revelation to come to an understanding of God, of man, and of the world. The Bible became untrustworthy, and doctrine was reshaped according to what was rational. Now, naturally, one of the doctrines that came under the heaviest attack was the doctrine of the virgin birth. The conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit and being born of the Virgin. It's simply impossible, human speaking, for a virgin to give birth. And therefore, to the rational mind, it makes no sense. It's nonsense. For these modern liberal theologians, belief in the virgin birth became an embarrassment in this new age of science and reason. Fast forward a few more hundred years, and we come to today. This continues to be seen in the church today. In the 1960s, Red Book magazine took a poll of students in Protestant seminaries. These are students who are studying to become pastors. 56% of the students in Protestant seminaries in the United States studying for the ministry rejected the idea of the virgin birth. More than half rejected the idea of the virgin birth. This legacy of these students is now seen in evidence in the church today. There was a survey conducted by the Research Center of the University of California at Berkeley. They polled the denominations on to get their view on the virgin birth. Now, 69% of American Baptists believe in the virgin birth. And you think 69%, that's more than half. That still means that 31% reject it. And Baptists were the best of the lot. 66% of Lutherans believed in the virgin birth. 57% of United Presbyterians. 39% of Episcopalians. 34% of the Methodists. And only 21% of the Congregationalists believed in the virgin birth. Less than half of the Christians, less than half of the people, should I say, who call themselves Christians, believe in the virgin birth. The truth that these numbers betray is that modern man considers himself too smart to believe in primitive myths like the virgin birth. This view is summed up well by the American bishop by the name of John Shelby Sponge, who says this: "The virgin birth is the entrance myth that goes with the resurrection, the exit myth." Sponge goes on to say that he considers himself too sophisticated to believe in things like blood redemption and virgin birth. Reading these numbers makes me think of Romans 1 verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now the virgin birth is inextricably part of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. Essentially, these men are saying, "I am ashamed of the gospel, and so I will alter it." There is no power unto salvation in that. Now, along with this rejection of Jesus on rational grounds, in our day and age, we also have the awful heresies of the Word of Faith movement. And they don't reject the deity of Jesus based on a rational argument. But they do teach that Jesus chose to lay aside his divinity and was therefore only a man. He was not God, they say, when he came to earth. And he laid aside his divinity and he was only God. And he was only man, excuse me. But he was a man who at his baptism was filled by the Holy Spirit. And he was therefore able to live the life he lived and perform the miracles he performed. The teaching goes on to say this, that you and I are only human beings who at salvation are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are therefore able to live as Jesus lived and do what Jesus did. Well, brothers and sisters, this is in stark opposition to what the Bible teaches. Why have I taken so much time up front to give you a quick run through church history? I can see some of your eyes are glazed over. Not everyone loves history as much as Sean does. The reason I've done it is because we are going to look this morning at the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And this is found in the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And I know that this is not new to any of you, but I'm hoping that as we look at it this morning, we'll be able to put some theological meat on the bones of your belief and maybe shore up what you already know to be true. But I've taken the time to give you this overview of church history because I want you to see that historically and today, this is a doctrine that is rejected by more Christians, or as I said, people who call themselves Christians, than those who accept it. And we as God's people have no choice but to affirm this wonderful and, as I said, essential doctrine of Scripture. We will see this morning that the Gospels make it absolutely clear that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. There is no wiggle room here. This is what gives him his unique nature, being both fully God and fully man. And it is only because of who he is that he can accomplish the work that God sent him to do. We therefore must affirm that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, or else we must reject the gospel in its entirety. Please open with me to Matthew chapter 1. There is actually going to be a Bible passage in this sermon. Matthew chapter 1, and turning to verse 18. And while you turn there, I'm just going to quickly pray once again for our time in God's Word this morning. And Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the wonderful truth it contains, truth that surpasses human reason, that baffles the wisdom of man, but is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we thank you that we have it recorded faithfully by your servants under the inspiration of your Spirit and in your Word. And we can read that this morning and study it. And as I said, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, that this truth would shore up what we know to be true about the birth of your Son and about who he is because of this and about the work that he came to do, which is to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, please stand with me as we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please have a seat. I'm going to focus on three things which I've already highlighted as we go through this passage. Number one, the nature of Jesus' conception. Number two, the nature of Jesus. And number three, Jesus' work. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There it is. As simple as it could be. There is the nature of Jesus' conception. Mary and Joseph were engaged. They had not yet come together. In other words, they had not yet been intimate. Mary was still a virgin. And they found out she's pregnant. She is pregnant, however, from the Holy Spirit. Jesus' conception took place between the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. And Matthew puts it down in as straightforward and simple terms as he possibly could have. As I said earlier, this is nothing new to us. We know this to be true, right? This is the very truth that has been rejected en masse. Why? Because humanly speaking, this is impossible for a virgin to conceive and bear a child. Mary was a virgin. Both Matthew and Luke take incredible care to emphasize this point. That Mary was in fact still a virgin. Here in Matthew, he says that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, which is similar to our engagement today, but a lot stricter. And yet they had not yet come together. They had not yet been intimate or had sex. Matthew then gives us the testimony of Joseph in this matter, where he has resolved to divorce Mary. And what we can tell from this is that the baby definitely was not Joseph's baby. Joseph knows it's not his. Matthew then gives us the testimony of the angel. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary is in fact still a virgin. And then he gives us the testimony of Scripture. What has happened is to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Matthew emphasizes repeatedly the fact that Mary was a virgin. And Luke does the same thing. He emphasizes this point. We know that repetition in the Bible is a form of emphasis. When something is repeated in the Bible, we know that the writer is emphasizing this point. Three times in Luke's account of the angel coming to tell Mary that she is going to have a son, three times in this account does Luke repeat that Mary is a virgin. It says this, don't bother to turn there, I'll read it to you. In the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel then tells her what's to happen, and Mary's response is this. And Mary said to the angel, how is this to be since I am a virgin? Luke takes care to emphasize the fact that Mary was a virgin. Unlike John Shelby Sponge, Matthew and Luke are not at all embarrassed by the fact that Mary was a virgin. They make no attempt to hide this fact, this impossible fact, but rather they emphasize it because it is essential to who Jesus was and the work he came to do. It is essential to the gospel. This is, in fact, the culmination of God's glorious plan for the salvation of his people. However, clearly it was not just modern theologians who struggled with the fact that Mary was pregnant and a virgin. We find, in back to Matthew's account, we find her betrothed, Joseph, struggling with these things too. Now, several months ago, Dee sent me off to go and have the snip. And all tests since have shown that the operation was a great success. Now, if in the years to come Dee falls pregnant, I'll have some serious questions for her. Right? I know it's not impossible, but it's highly unlikely. How much more so if we had not even had sex? And so Joseph knows that it's not his, yet his betrothed is pregnant. What option can come to mind for this man? Right? Mary's been unfaithful. We find Joseph considering these things. It says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph believes that Mary is guilty. It's a normal conclusion to come to if you're in Joseph's shoes. Because he's a just man, he is constrained by the law and cannot marry her. And so he has two options. He can either publicly shame her, or he can quietly divorce her. And Joseph has no desire to publicly shame her. We read that as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, it would take something extraordinary to convince a man in Joseph's position that Mary was in fact innocent. Right? An angel of the Lord is just that. Something extraordinary. This is an angel who appears to Joseph in a dream. This is no small thing. I want you to know that this is not the kind of dream you wake up from and think, oh, I had the weirdest dream last night. I think an angel was talking to me. We read in the Gospels when the angel appeared to Zechariah, he was troubled and afraid. We read that when the angel appeared to Mary, she was troubled and afraid. We read that when the angel appeared to the shepherds, they were filled with great fear. When the angel of the Lord appears, it is a significant moment. It is the kind of thing that fills a human being with fear. And so Joseph was aware, obviously, in this dream that he was speaking to the angel of the Lord. And the angel confirms that what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. That she is, in fact, still a virgin. Well, how has this happened? We must again turn to Luke's account, who gives us a bit more information. Matthew doesn't elaborate on this, but Luke did elaborate a little bit on this. He said, When Mary asks the angel, how is this to happen since she is a virgin? The angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. To overshadow is to tower above, to cast a shadow, or to hover over. We find this language used elsewhere in the Bible, of the Spirit of God hovering over. Where is it? The waters at creation. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then we have the creation account, where God creates everything. So the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit unite in the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. And it took place in the same way that creation took place. The Holy Spirit was hovering over, overshadowing. And as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, so the Word, the eternal Word, was given human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The result is that he is by nature both God and man. He is conceived of God, and therefore by nature he is God. He is born of human, of a woman, and therefore by nature he is human. The conception of Jesus leads to the nature of Jesus, the God-man. He is both fully God and fully man. And I think nowhere in the Bible is this more clearly explained than in the opening of the Gospel of John, which says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the eternal origins of Jesus. Eternally existed with God. And then John goes on to say this in verse 14. And the Word, that is the eternal Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I wonder, have we heard the Christmas story so many times that we've become numb to this amazing truth? That the eternal Word became flesh in the womb of a virgin and dwelt among us. The nature of Jesus is of the utmost importance to the work he was given to do. And the work was to reconcile God to man. Let's start by looking at the nature of man, which is different to the nature of Jesus, obviously. Genesis records the creation of man. Man was made in the image of God. And in this, for a short period of time, man was sinless. Until Adam and Eve sinned and they fell. And right there, after man's fall in Genesis 3, we read of the first prophecy of salvation, of the reverse of this curse that was put upon humankind because of their sin. And God says this, I will put enmity, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a wonderful prophecy looking forward to Jesus. But he is here called the offspring of the woman. Notice that he is not here called the seed of the man, but the offspring of the woman. Interestingly, and this is incredibly significant, that he is the offspring of the woman and not the seed of the man. Interestingly, Eve seemed to think that this prophecy was fulfilled in the birth of Cain. We read in Genesis 4, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And it seems as though Eve, in the birth of Cain, believed that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy, that she would conceive and bear bear a son who would crush Satan's head. But we see very quickly that Cain was in fact very sinful, right? Within a few verses, he's killed his brother. Why? Well, Genesis 5 tells us why. Genesis 5 starts with this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We know that to be true, right? Man was made in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now listen to this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. And so Adam and Eve were born, were created in the image of God, and then they fell. And that image was broken. And they were sinful. And when Adam and Eve had a child, Adam fathered his child in his own likeness. Not in the likeness of God, but in the likeness of Adam, fallen man. Now, the point here is that every single human born of man is born in the likeness of his father, or in the likeness of Adam, we could say, and is therefore inherently sinful. Now David, when he writes Psalm 51, he greatly clarifies this point for us, and he helps us to understand at what point we inherit this sinful nature. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The point here is not that his mother was having an affair and conceived him outside of a marital relationship, but that at the point of conception, he inherited his sinful nature. And so you and I are sinful, and we inherit our sinful nature at the point of conception, not when we first sin as an already born child, but from conception we are sinful. We have inherited that from our father, ultimately from Adam. And in Romans, Paul makes this abundantly clear. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Therefore, no descendant of Adam could possibly be sinless. No child born of a human father could be without sin. No one conceived of man could escape the nature that we inherit at conception, which is stained by sin and enslaved to sin. In order to achieve the purpose of his incarnation, which is to save his people from their sins, Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit and not of man." So Jesus was by nature God. He was also by nature fully man. And I love the way J.R. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God. He says this, "The Word became flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had begun to be man." He hadn't ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had now begun to be man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made in his own taking of manhood to himself. He who made man was now learning what it felt like to be man. He who made the angel who became the devil was now in a state in which he could be tempted by the devil. Indeed, he could not avoid being tempted by the devil. And so God took on flesh and became like us. He became a human being. Bob Coughlin and Sovereign Grace have a song called Totally God, Totally Man. And in it they have these lyrics. "Jesus, his word upholds the galaxies, but he babbled like a baby in his mother's arms. Jesus understands the universe, but he had to go to school to learn to write his name. Jesus walked upon the ocean blue, but his feet got tired and dirty too. Jesus cried when his friend Lazarus died, but his power brought him back to life when he called his name." And so we have this contrast between this man who is God and yet at the same time fully human. A baby who had to be taught how to speak, how to write, how to walk, and at the same time fully God. The second member of the Trinity confined himself to humanity. He took on flesh. He became man to show us God. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And so Jesus became man to show us God. The wonderful words of the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." He became man so that He could die in our place. So that He could bleed. And so that His blood could wash us clean. He had to take on flesh in order to die. He became man so that He could sympathize with us. He had to become man so that He could be tempted in every way, so that He could be our great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He had to be perfect, the pure, spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so He could not be conceived by man. He had to be conceived by God. And yet He had to be human in order to die in our place, and in order to offer us redemption through His blood. And so He had to be human too. This then is the work of Jesus, which is inextricably linked to His nature, which is inextricably linked to His conception and birth. The words of that hymn go on to say this, "Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." This is the work of Jesus. This is what He came to do, to save His people from their sins. "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And so in order to achieve this, Jesus had to be sinless. And in order to be sinless, He could not have a human father. He had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I must affirm with the great creeds of church history and with what the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And when Joseph had heard from the angel, we have a record of his response in verse 24. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." In other words, Joseph believed. He believed what the angel had said about Jesus' origins. When faced with the account of Jesus' birth, we have two options. A rationalization of the supernatural, which is that it's impossible for Jesus to be born in this way, and therefore a rejection of it, or a faith-filled belief that what the Bible teaches about Jesus is true. To reject it is, of course, to reject salvation, because outside of the virgin birth, Jesus could never be our Savior, which is what I have labored to show you this morning. To accept it, however, is to acknowledge that Jesus is God, the eternal Word made flesh, the one sent to die for the salvation of His people. To acknowledge this fact is to call Christ Lord and to have life in His name. Again, quoting from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, "It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation, that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve." Brothers and sisters, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb was also conceived by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Through the miracle of the gospel, which starts with the virgin birth, God brings forth new life from a thoroughly sinful people, and He saves us according to His gospel. My prayer this morning is that you believe that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and that you have come to hopefully a fuller understanding of this, that your faith will stand under the attack of liberal theologians who are in fact embarrassed by this fact. But we will, along with Athanasius, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all faithful brothers and sisters through church history, and according to the testimony of Scripture, that we will confirm and affirm, should I say, that Jesus Christ is both God and man, fully God, fully man, and it was only because of this that He could save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this awesome truth.